First John chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Verse 6 through 12. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the things that is just the nature of having a private school that I'm blessed to work at, and we just got into our summer break, but one of the blessings that we have is we often, throughout the whole year, even in the summer, we have a lot of new students want to apply to come to our Christian school in Lake Jackson. And there's an attraction to being, right now, especially in our culture, in anything other than the public school. It's a mess. And I've worked in one. I went to one as a child, as a teenager, graduated from a public school. And I thought it was pretty rough then, but things are really rough now. And so we often get these applications. And it's a process. You do have to apply. It's not just that we take whoever can write a check. It's not like that. We want to maintain the culture at our school. I mean, after all, you're asking people to pay for the education. You want it to be good quality Christian education, and you want the culture to reflect that. Well, one of the processes is often we'll have students apply who have been in trouble in the public school, and for whatever reason, they were sent to an alternative school or just under disciplinary action in the previous school they were at. And so one of the things that we ask them to do is to send us reference letters. And these reference letters can come from teachers, coaches, administrators, people within the school that can speak on their behalf to offer them a testimony or be a witness to their good character. And hopefully we'll end up hearing a lot of good things and not just one or two or a lack of any for that matter. And that's going to go a long ways. And why is that? Because when people give a witness to or a testimony to your good character on your behalf, and they do it consistently, then all of a sudden I'm going to be able to see, as a principal and one of the people who reviews these applications, I'm going to be able to see, hopefully, a pattern of good behavior where you might have had a slip-up, you messed up, you had a bad day, you made a stupid choice, and that got you in a heap of trouble, but that's not in your normal character, right? And so then we can make the determination of if you're going to be a good fit for our school. And so the importance of a character witness also is carried over in our society to the court of law, right? Oftentimes you'll see somebody that's accused of something, and oftentimes one of the strategies of a defense attorney, a good one, will bring in character witnesses, and they'll say, "Hey, we want to speak to the good moral character of this person who's on the stand or is being accused of these crimes." And regardless of what they've done to actually be considered guilty or not of that specific crime, these character witnesses come in, and they just speak to the overall pattern of good behavior that can hopefully help persuade the judge or the jury not to be quite so harsh when they decide what punishment they need to levy against this offender, right? And so this idea, though, hinges upon the witness who's coming in and giving this testimony on behalf of somebody else, giving a truthful information about the person that they are claiming to have known or spent time with. And so you can see that the Apostle John at this point in his letter and in this life of him and his ministry, that he's still very fervent about giving a good character witness to who the real Jesus is and was. And he actually can do that where many people couldn't, because he walked and talked with him. Like, he ate with him. He was alive when Jesus was alive, even though the time this letter's written, it's towards the last couple of decades of the end of the first century. And so this has been maybe 50 to 60 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven, right? He rose from the grave and went on up to heaven, and this has been that long of a time period, and yet John still sees the need to speak on behalf of Christ and to make sure that all the people who are going to be reading his letter get it right. He doesn't want at all Jesus' name to be soiled with some false accusations or some false beliefs about who he was. And it goes beyond just a love for Jesus as a friend. God, his character, when that's attacked, John understands what that could mean. Because it's not just the character of God being attacked. That's bad enough in itself, of course. That would be a form of blasphemy. But also you have the result of people believing in this on our side of things, on the earthly side of things, believing in these lies that are being told about Jesus. And so that's going to have a direct impact on not only them in an earthly sense, but on their eternal security, you know, right, where they're going to spend eternity. And so it's really crucial that people get right who Jesus was and who he is. And so John is all about that in 1 John. He gets down to some fundamental truths that you and I might look at and might think, man, okay, I know this stuff. Let's move on to the deeper stuff, to the good stuff, to the better stuff, to the real nuggets of truth that I've been waiting to learn, something new. But I would warn you against that attitude. You never really graduate from Jesus and move on to something deeper and better and more meaningful in your faith. He is the deepest you can get. He is what you should be aiming to build everything around. I've said it before many times. It's almost like the way I envision it is like you have an old bicycle tire that has the spokes coming out of the center kind of part of that bicycle tire, and they're all going out. Well, Jesus is like at the very center of that. And you never really move on from Jesus to another level like this, like it's layers or layers of an onion, and, oh, we got past the gospel, now let's get to the really good stuff down in the middle of that thing. No, it's like everything points to Jesus, and everything comes from Jesus. You don't graduate from him into something deeper and better. And so even when we, as seasoned Christians, look at 1 John, don't be tempted to get discouraged and think, oh, okay, I can just zone out because I've heard this stuff. No, this is stuff we need to be reminded of, because if we're not careful, the next generation is not going to get it right. We have to do our due diligence to preach Christ and preach him the right way, starting within our homes and then in pulpits and then outward, right? And so by the time this letter is written, like I said, you're approaching the last part of the first century, and already there's false winds of doctrine that were blowing into the church at this time. It came to be known primarily in the coming years as when it was fully formed as Gnosticism, and they were attempting to preach to the people a different Jesus than John knew. And this is dangerous, of course. And with their secret insight they claimed to have had, they were bringing a new and fresh revelation, and so they thought, to the church about the realities of Jesus. I mentioned briefly yesterday in our men's Bible study the difference between revelation and illumination, or inspiration and illumination. Okay, there is no more revelation being given. There's only illumination, where you're having the truth that's already been revealed to the people who wrote the scriptures made understandable to you by the Holy Spirit. There's illumination still being given. There's not revelation or inspiration in that regard. Okay, but these people were claiming to have fresh revelation, this secret insight that if you just tap into what they're into, then you'll get to where you can receive this eternal life as well in this new truth. It sounds like nothing is new under the sun to me. This is the same sort of stuff that gurus claim today, that New Age stuff claims today. It's the same sort of stuff that people who believe in ongoing revelation claim today. God is still revealing himself, and guess what? He revealed it to me. So you better listen to me if you want to be in line with God. That's how cults get started, right? You have to be careful with that. If you study Gnosticism, you will find that its views are still alive and well in our day, though it technically died out in around the 300s or so. And there's a group of people that meet just down the road from us, and they meet multiple times a week, who claim to be the witnesses of God themselves. They claim to have this revelation from God given to them. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, and they hold many views that are contrary to biblical Christianity. I want you to listen to how John MacArthur describes the Jehovah's Witnesses. He says, quote, "The Jehovah's Witnesses witness religious movement says that Jesus may be called a God, small g, but not the God. They say he is mighty, but not the Almighty. They say he was created by Jehovah. He's not a member of the Trinity. There is no Trinity according to them. Elohim, or Elohim, which is a plural word, means plural in majesty, not in person, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that the Son, during his pre-human state, was really an angel by the name of Michael, the archangel. They further say that the Son did not even possess immortality, that he was created, and he was created to die. They teach that when Christ was born of Mary, he ceased being a spirit person altogether and became nothing more than a human being. The Jesus that walked on earth had only one nature, and that was the nature of man, so they say. He was a perfect man, the equivalent of Adam before the fall, but a man nonetheless. The Jehovah's Witnesses also teach that Jesus became or took on the role of Messiah when he was baptized. It was there that God made this human being his spiritual son. And so he was the first a created angel, then a created man, and then finally the spiritual son. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus physically, literally arose from the dead. He was not raised as a human son. He was only raised as an immortal spirit. His body never came back to life, according to them. In fact, once he had sacrificed his body, they say he could never get it back. Judge Rutherford, this is what MacArthur says, the demon-inspired man who invented the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses, said that the body of Jesus was disposed of, and God, who knows where it is, will bring it back and put it on exhibit in some millennial museum. They say Christ, once a mortal angel, then a mortal man, and finally an immortal spirit, will live on forever as a spirit being. And from the way MacArthur says that he understands their writings, that he has regained the original name of Michael now in heaven. He is back enjoying angelic life. MacArthur goes on and says this, you can see from this mishmash of these people that they're not actually Jehovah's Witnesses, truthfully, even though they claim to be. They're not witnesses of the true God. They do not echo God's witness. They do not echo God's testimony concerning his Son. He says they are liars and are representatives of the father of lies. They are the devil's witnesses, and they have many old heresies reframed in their system, very old heresies that come from ancient Gnosticism, MacArthur says. There's nothing new under the sun. Sinclair Ferguson, who's often affiliated with Ligonier Ministries, and I encourage you to listen to RefNet if you don't have that app. There's a lot of good teaching on RefNet, and Sinclair Ferguson is often one of the ones that you will hear on RefNet. It's the Reformation Network app. And so he says this. He says, if the Christ we trust and preach is not qualified to save us, we have a false Christ. And sadly, the Jehovah's Witnesses' version of Christ doesn't align with the Bible and thus cannot save and isn't Christ at all. It's crucial that we get our Christology correct. If we get Jesus wrong and the gospel wrong, then not only are we preaching a gospel that can't save, but we're potentially doing great harm, causing many to think that they are saved when in fact they're not. In our day, many churches do this by preaching a light version of the gospel with a very loving version of Jesus that can be summed up and labeled perhaps only as easy believism. I saw this firsthand whenever I did a mission trip one time into Mexico many years ago. It's probably close to 20 years ago. And the mission trip was called The Big Feed. And I've mentioned this story before. For those of you who've been here for any time, you probably remember this. And so we went just across the border. And the idea was to invite all these people from these small villages to come to these big kind of tent meetings. And we would feed them. We had massive amounts of barbecue being cooked and chicken being barbecued, and we would feed them, and then we would invite them into these different tents and preach the gospel to them. It's called The Big Feed. So they get fed earthly food and spiritual food. Well, I happened to be in a tent where I was not one of the ones preaching. I was very young at the time. I was just there to help pray and to counsel people if they could speak English and needed counseling, which was rare. But the guy that was assigned to preach in our tent was a very large man. He was probably about 350 pounds and probably about 6'2 or 3, I remember at the time. And I only remember that because he's such a uniquely sized man, and I'm not that. And so he stood out. And I remember him standing up to preach the gospel. And his version of the gospel was basically summed up with, how many of you have ever heard of heaven? Raise your hand. Hands go up across the room, and this is mostly a room full of children. How many of you want to go to heaven one day when you die? Hands go up across the room. All right. Well, let me pray for you. And then he declared all of them to be saved because they wanted to go to heaven. Never once preached the gospel, never once talked about their sin and their need for a Savior and how Jesus was the only way to heaven and was the substitutionary atonement for our... None of that. Nothing. And I was floored by that. Even as a mid-20-something-year-old guy, I was shocked and very troubled by it. And that was one of my first exposures to this easy believism. And the sad part about that is, yes, he could turn in these numbers to the people that were always asking, how many people did you win to Christ today? Let's write it down and celebrate that at the big meeting tonight. And he always had a lot. And I was just always about to throw up whenever that time of the day would roll around, because I'm like, none of those people heard the gospel, but they think they're good. They think they're saved. And that's a horrible place to be in. Those are the kind of people who get to stand before the Lord one day, like Matthew 19 says, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they'll say, but didn't I do this? And didn't I do this? And no, you're a worker of iniquity. You never truly came to know me. That's a scary verse. And that's a scary reality, I think, for people who believe in this sort of easy believism that we were hearing back then at the big feed. Paul Washer once said, instead of telling them God has a wonderful plan for their life, tell them who God is. And what will that do, by the way? That will bring conviction to people. When you realize the holiness of God and start to look at some of his attributes, you realize this world is not about me. Matter of fact, I'm like this big compared to who he is. And I don't even deserve the breath he just let me breathe. I'm in a whole heap of trouble because of my sin. There has to be some help that's offered to me because I am doomed. And then all of a sudden you're more receptive to receiving this good news rather than, man, started off with God has a wonderful plan for your life. And man, have you ever tried Jesus? He's so much better than all this stuff that you've ever tried. Oh, sure, man, I'll try him. I'll put him on board with all this other stuff I'm trying. We'll see what he can do for me. That's not right. That's easy believism, just repackaged. We must get the gospel right, and we must preach the Jesus of the Bible accurately. I'm of the firm belief that we don't need more relevance in the modern church. People are so concerned with that, about the church growing, and so they go to all these pragmatic approaches to try to woo in people. We want to bring the lost in, so we're going to have motorcycles jumping over the pastor as he preaches. Well, good luck with that, because Paul Washer also once said, what you win them with, you have to keep them with. Oh, we don't need gimmicks to draw in the lost. We need to get back to preaching God's unadulterated word and sound doctrine that can inform people of their wretched state, but also God's holiness and his desire for them to live holy lives. And that's going to give them hope through the person of Christ and who he actually is and how they can walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. John's chief aim in this letter has been to establish that for these first century believers a firm foundation by focusing on the person of Jesus Christ and what a true follower of Jesus looks like. And I'll give you a hint, it isn't what the world looks like. I want you to go back to verse 1, and let's reread just verses 1 through 5 so you can be reminded of what we talked about last week, just in passing, and get the context even if you weren't here last week. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so we focused on three main things that we saw John seemed to be pointing out, that John seemed to be pointing out. Number one, in order to be born again, one had to believe that Jesus is the Christ, not a Christ, the Christ. And that word Christ simply means Messiah. He's our only hope for salvation. Number two, we pointed out from these five verses that a couple of the evidences of our being born again, or being born from above, as it says in verse 1, is that we love the children of God, which is the church, and we obey God's commandments, which is His word. And then finally, we pointed out that everyone who has been born again overcomes the world thanks to our faith. And we specifically pointed out that it isn't just faith within itself that overcomes anything or accomplishes anything. It's the focus is on in whom we have placed our faith. And of course, he wraps it up in verse 5. That means that we have to place our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. That's the key to the whole thing. It's not, do you have enough faith? Your faith is not strong enough, so that's why these horrible things happen in your life. No, that's not it. God is sovereign, and He has a plan. And sometimes it doesn't involve me getting all my wishes to come true. But nonetheless, I will place my faith in Him. And the focus should be on whom I'm placing my faith in, not my faith itself. So these next few verses that we're going to dive into here seem once again to hammer home for John's readers who this Jesus is. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. This is He who came by water and blood. Now who's he talking about? Jesus is the Son of God. That's what it says at the end of verse 5. This is He who came by water and blood. Talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And speaking of Jesus, John says, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. So what in the world does John mean when he says this stuff? It might seem a little confusing. Right? There have been theologians who've debated what this could possibly mean. And I don't want you to, we talked about this yesterday in one of the chapters we're looking at in 2 Peter, chapter 2 in our men's Bible study. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. Don't get caught up in the weeds and the debating of the things that we're not really certain about and miss the main point. Keep the main thing, right? So what's the main thing? Just remember who Christ is. What's the foundational truth about who Christ is? He is the Messiah. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And He has to be the Jesus of the Bible. He can't be something that you've just made up in your mind or refashioned or reshaped in your own little worldview to fit you. Well, I don't like the Jesus of the Old Testament, even though it was the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't like that God. He seems kind of mean, so I'm just going to believe in the New Testament. No, you've reshaped Him into your own, formed Him in your own mind, and that's idolatry. That's it's the whole picture. That's who God is. He wasn't mean and then happy or nice. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay. So what does John mean? That Jesus came by water and blood. Well, most commentaries think that this is referring to the water baptism of Jesus and His death on the cross. And it very well could be referring to those things. It probably is referring to those things. If I had to choose one view to side with, it's probably going to be that one. But I'm not real dogmatic about it, because I can see the relevancy of the other side as well. Our understanding of Jesus being affirmed by the Holy Spirit at His water baptism, as well as having God the Father testify audibly from heaven that this was His Son and He is pleased with Him, seems to jive with this paragraph in 1 John. It was at that moment that many could argue that Jesus' ministry began. But it's important to understand that Jesus has always been the Christ. He's always been fully God, and when He came to the earth and He took on flesh, He became both fully God and fully man at that point. The pre-incarnate Christ was still alive and well. Jesus has always been and will always be. So just, I know that's expanding on that idea of who Jesus is, but that's important because the Gnostics had a faulty view of that, of the eternality of Christ and his natures. Could it mean something else, though? That the water doesn't just refer to his water baptism. Could it mean something else? I think it could. A water could refer to Jesus' earthly birth. We're all alive and well before birth inside of our mother's womb in that sac that contains amniotic fluid, water. And thus we're all birthed by water, technically. And so why is this significant? Simply put, the Gnostics, by and large part, denied the humanity of Jesus. And some had very similar views as the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. And some believe that, as Cerinthus taught, who was a first-century prominent Gnostic, really, possibly, this is who John might have had in mind, this very man and his false teachings. He taught that Jesus took on the Spirit of God at his baptism, and it left him when he was on the cross before his death. And they would argue that during that time that Jesus took on the Spirit of God, he wasn't really man. They viewed the body as inherently bad, and thus God couldn't be fully man. Cerinthus denied that the supreme God made the physical world. He also, in Cerinthus' interpretation, the Spirit of Christ descended upon Jesus at his baptism, as I said, and guided him in his ministry and the performing of miracles, but left him at the crucifixion. Similarly, similar to the Ebionites, he maintained that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but he was merely a man, the biological son of Mary and Joseph, up until the Spirit came upon him, and then merely man once again after it supposedly left him on the cross. So perhaps that's why John is making mention of the necessity of a belief that Jesus as the Christ came by water, as we all did, as fully human, because they were denying the humanity of Christ. So I could see where it could be that argument as well. Either way is fine. Either way is fine. My Old Testament professor from college 25 years ago at ETBU, Dr. Bob Utley, he doesn't think this passage is referring to Jesus' baptism. He's in the second camp. After all, and Dr. Bob would point to this because I was listening to his commentary from about 1975. He had old commentaries. He was probably in his mid-60s when I was in college. But he had commentaries that he would do online from a long time ago, and he uploaded those later on in life. And so I found some of them on YouTube, and from way back then, it might have been the 80s, but it looked like the 70s, he was pointing to John 3. And in John 3, you know, Jesus is having that conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. That's where Jesus states, basically, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And most people would probably say that does not refer to baptism and the Spirit. Unless you're baptized and born again, then you can't enter the kingdom of God. Most people would say, no, baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Think about the thief on the cross. This is referring to your earthly birth and your second birth, your spiritual birth. So you have to be born again. You can't just be born physically by water. You have to also, like through the mother, you also have to be born spiritually in the heart. Your heart has to be regenerated. And so that's what Dr. Bob would go to, was John 3. And so I think he's got a good point. It could be referring to that here in 1 John. I do believe that the word blood here does refer to Jesus' death on the cross. His blood had to be shed, not because it was magical, but because of the sacrificial system that God had set up for his people in the Old Testament. The shedding of an innocent, spotless lamb had to be shed in order to cover the sins of the people. So John the Baptist stated when he saw Jesus coming, right? We say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what did he mean? He understood on some level that Jesus was to be that perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb that would have his own blood shed to cover the sins of his people. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. If I have given it for you on an altar to make atonement for your souls," or "I have given it for you to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Even in the Old Testament, there was an understanding there had to be the shedding of blood, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22, and then on down through 28, says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and everything, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you skip to verse 24, it says, for Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, not in the holy places, I should say, which is made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed man for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. What's the point? There's a sacrifice that had to be made in order for there to be the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus was that sacrifice. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. See? Romans chapter 3, great chapter on what it means to be saved. Verse 23, we'll start there, and you know this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus' blood had to be shed, and it's important to note that this had to be the Jesus that was born both fully man and fully God. Born of a virgin is fully God, so as to not inherit the sinful nature of Adam, but also fully man, so that to redeem fallen men as one of us, tempted in every way just like we are, and yet without sin. So he had to take our sin on himself, both as fully man and fully God, in order for the blood sacrifice to even count. It seems to me that John is saying that belief that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that these three basic views about him must be a part of our belief. He came by water, which could either mean physical birth or pointing to the fact that at his baptism, Jesus was affirmed by to be the Christ by God the Father and the Spirit descending upon him. Number two, he came to die for our sins and shed his blood as the propitiation for us. And we talked about this. This word was used a couple of times in this letter already by John. And it just means one who averts wrath, if you are a propitiation. You are a wrath averter, or you are one who appeases God in his wrath. And so he took the wrath of the Father upon himself as our propitiation, and thus his blood had to be shed. No, it wasn't cosmic child abuse, as we've said before. It was agape love on a heavenly scale that the world has never seen. It allowed God to be both the just and the justifier. Finally, there must be the belief that the Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus being the Christ. Therefore, I'll say this, if you have any false teacher come to you, or any preacher come to you, and they claim to have this revelation from the Holy Spirit, and yet they deny the very basic tenets of Jesus, then they're lying and they're false teachers. Because the Spirit has already affirmed that Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. And he won't endorse any other Jesus or version that people have made up in their minds, and they fashion for themselves. The true author of such distorted views is, of course, demons, according to 1 Timothy 4. This is where the doctrine of demons comes from. They want to distort people's understanding of who Jesus is. So don't claim you have something from the Holy Spirit giving you some fresh insight as to who Jesus really was. And even if you claim some angel gave you that insight, no, that was a demon. There's nothing fresh we need to know about Jesus. What we have is enough. The Word of God is sufficient. Let's move on to 1 John chapter 5, where we've been at here. Now skip down to verse 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. A couple of thoughts here. Number one, this word testimony is used, I think, like seven times in this small section of Scripture that we're looking at today. It's used a lot, okay? And actually, in the Greek, it's the same word for witness, and it's used a lot in the New Testament specifically. And I want to give you one example here, and it's actually 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he's talking about qualifications for an elder. And it says, moreover, verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. That word for thought is the same word for witness or testimony. Okay, so he must be well thought of. In other words, people who don't even go to the church ought to be able to look at the character of you if you're wanting to be an elder in the church and say, we can testify that this is a man who is upstanding. He's a man of good moral character. We can give a witness to his character. So he must be well thought of by outsiders so that they may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So one of the interesting things about the Scriptures is that in Old Testament times, if a legal dispute arose between two people, one person maybe accused the other of wrongdoing, there would need to be at least two witnesses who saw the crime take place in order to bring about a guilty conviction. Two or three is what Scripture says. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this very thing. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And what's the point? Well, the Apostle John, even bringing this up in this letter, I think he's basically saying this, and I'm going to very much paraphrase this. He's basically saying, look, guys, according to our Old Testament law, two or three witnesses would be enough to establish the case when dealing with earthly matters. In the case of Jesus being the Christ, there are three things that witness to this truth: his coming by water, blood, and the Spirit. These three are not just testimonies of men, but they're testimonies of God. The NIV uses words to say it like this in verse 9. What John is essentially saying here, verse 9 is, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his son. And so he's pointing to the fact that, look, these three things testify that he is the Christ, but ultimately this is God's testimony to point to this being his son and his Messiah for us. In other words, you and I should accept the testimony from God about his son because of its greatness. It's coming from God. John pauses to make a quick point in verse 10, and he says, true believers, though who've been really born again, as he called them earlier, born from above, they have this testimony of God about his son within themselves. Why? Because the Spirit lives in every believer according to the Bible. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that you are in Christ Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So there's again this reference to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within believers. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Pretty straightforward. And so the Holy Spirit resides within those who testify what is the truth. And the truth that John is trying to say here is that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's the Jesus that he knows, not this altered version of him that the Gnostics claim to be speaking about. So what John is essentially saying in verse 10 is clearly, whoever does not believe these things about Jesus is calling God a liar, because this is his testimony about who Jesus is. And that was kind of John's mic drop moment in this passage. And she might be sitting here listening to this verse, and you think, man, I already know all this, Cody. Like I said, this is the gold. this is the good stuff, okay? Vodi Bakum said this. He said, the modern church is producing passionate people filled with empty heads who love Jesus, who love the Jesus they don't know very well. And that's sadly the truth. They always want to just move on to feely things that make them excited and happy and get all worked up about something. Or maybe have song services that last for an hour and a half and a sermon that lasts for 15 minutes. What are we doing? We need to be filling ourselves with the meat of his word so that we can better know him. The result of that sort of shallow Christianity is thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians who are blown around by every false wind of doctrine and cool-sounding song that sweeps into the church because they don't know their Bibles. So hang in there. It's worth it. Read the Word. Feast on it. Even the foundational things that you think you already have your mind wrapped around. Let's wrap it up by looking at verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So really, this entire section seems to be a reference to what Jesus said as recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 20. John's Gospel in chapter 20, if you look down in verse 29 and through 31, it says this. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's talking to doubting Thomas. And then verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So why did Jesus come to this earth? Was it just to be a good teacher for us to learn from? Was it just to make good men better men? Was it just to set an example for us as to how we should live? No, no, and no. He came to give life to dead men, women, boys, girls. And this is the beauty of the gospel. We all deserve, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And ultimately, even the wrath of God due to our sinfulness. And yet, God demonstrated his love for us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that those who believe in Jesus will be saved. As simple as that. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You can't, as a matter of fact. And there will be no condemnation, like Romans 8:1 talks about, for those who are in Christ Jesus, thanks to what Jesus has done. I love how John states it in verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. And so for those of you in this room who've been born again by grace through faith in Jesus, you know this to be true. You have the Son, and you know that you have life, true life. There's nothing like it. It's far better than any riches or gold or fame or accolades that this world can offer. We all have been given, if you believe in that Jesus, life. John 14:6 speaks about this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me or comes to the Father but through me. And then John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And there's a few more that speak about this new life that we have in Jesus. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you walk in this newness of life. It's not just a one-time gift and you're like, oh, that was a nice gift, and you move on. You're constantly walking in this life. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. And then finally, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like what Charles Spurgeon, he said this. He's known as the Prince of Preachers back in the late 1800s. He said, when you feel yourself to be utterly unworthy, you've hit the truth. And Spurgeon was right. You are unworthy, and yet God loves you anyway. And that's what makes grace truly amazing. My question for you is, will you receive His grace today? Do you believe in this Jesus that John was preaching, that he was talking about and writing about? If you do, you can have life. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you so much for Jesus. God, you are our only hope. There is no other that we can hope in. You're fully God, fully man. You're that atoning sacrifice, that propitiation that was offered on our behalf. You appeased the Lord with your spotless, sinless, perfect life. Your blood that was shed was unique because you're both fully God and fully man, and yet sinless. You're the only one who can do what you did. And just like the first century Christians needed to hear these truths, we need to hear these truths and to make sure that they're foundational in our belief system. God, help us to get your Son right in our thinking. And help us to preach the right Jesus to other people because they need to get it right too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you stand?